Let's go with me to that book that we've been calling the Big, Tall, Cool Drink of Water for several weeks. This fascinating little letter that Paul would write to the church at Philippi. I think you'll quickly, I'm kind of partial, but I think you'll quickly call it one of your favorites when you get into this little book pretty deep. Paul, it's the only letter that I know in Paul's epistles where he has no admonition at all. What I mean by that is he does not tell the Philippian church anything they need to quit doing or anything they need to fix. So it is one big cool drink of water from the greatest apostle of grace that ever lived, the Apostle Paul. What a letter to see how he would write to a church and bless them and love on them a little bit. I pick up part 5 tonight. That sounds like we're probably almost done, but we're not the typical verse-by-verse exegetical preacher. And so that means I'm in chapter 2, verse 12. That would be where we'll pick up the reading tonight. I stopped right around 11 last week, and I actually kind of drug down a little bit, slowed way down. But tonight, I probably will break a new record for lack of speed, as I only studied out 2 verses. I know, I planned on doing a whole lot more, and the more I studied them out, the more I realized that we're going to be here a while. And so we're just going to plan tonight on getting through 13. We're going to start in verse 12, try to make our way through 13. I think you'll find out why, though, when we read. And if I may, I would like tonight to read the entire body of my text, which when it's only 2 verses isn't so bad. I'm going to read them all the way through, and then we'll go back and work on verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now there's a ton of stuff to comment on. Those of you who've been around our ministry any time at all have probably heard me do whole sermons on these passages of Scripture, but I couldn't really just get to it and then skip it. If we're going to do a verse-by-verse study, I couldn't just say, well, we've done sermons on this, let's move on. So some of this will be some material that has already been rehearsed in your ears before. But I know you realize this, but I reiterate, faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the Word. You can hear something for the 50th time, but if it's Jesus, it warms your soul, it purifies your heart, it causes you to feast a little bit more on Him. And I believe the answer to everything that ails mankind is seeing Jesus. We could see Jesus, how wonderful, how beautiful He is. Have Him revealed in us, we'll have a change. So I apologize in advance if you've seen a lot of it, but I believe it'll help you anyway. So we'll dig in a little bit tonight from verse 12. My beloved, that's where I want to start with. Therefore, my beloved, and I want you to notice that the apostle loves to greet his audience as much as possible by these terms of endearment. My beloved. Now that's much more like John. John's little letters use beloved a lot, or my little children, but Paul, remember this very sensitive letter, he's saying, Philippians is a big thank you note from Paul to the church at Philippi for how they've treated him and how they've prayed for him. He doesn't give them much instruction. He doesn't give them any admonition. But instead, he refers to them as beloved before he gives them one of the most, I'll say this as a just right out of the gate, as he gives one of the most misused and abused verses in the entire New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is one of the misused and abused. Now, I was raised General Baptist. My heritage is my heritage. It is what it is. I was raised around some great people and some great men and women of God and some great ministries. I went from General Baptist into Pentecostalism, old-time, charismatic Pentecostal, Spirit-filled, tongue-talking Pentecostalism. Not ashamed of that. Proud of it. Thank God for it. I got my heritage. It is what it is. But I ended up being raised around a lot of hybrid messages. A little bit of law, a little bit of grace. And I saw a lot of works and a lot of self and a lot of rules and a lot of regulations. And then I saw a little bit of God's grace. And we were very careful with God's grace. God's grace was like a poison. It was like a dangerous. He carried it with tongs and rubber gloves because, you know, if grace got out of hand, you know, everybody'd be sinning like crazy. So you used grace to kind of pull people up out of holes, but you used instruction to keep people from falling in the hole. Does that sound familiar? That's how we viewed the church. The instructions and rules and laws will keep people from falling in the hole, but if you fall in the hole, well, here comes some grace. It took me almost 30 years to realize that if you would have gave grace first, you could have missed the hole. It took me a while to understand the new covenant was really trying to get you to miss the hole. We took the chasms of failure and was dragging people out with grace. Praise God. Grace pull you out of the chasm of failure, but wouldn't it be great if you could miss it? You just never even had to fall down in it. And law couldn't do that, but grace could do that. And one of the verses that was so beat up, abused, and misused in my early life in church was Philippians 2:12. Because people would say this, you know, you don't have to worry about, I always kind of go back into my old Pentecostal charismatic voice mode, that voice I hear in my head when I go into this, you have to forgive me for that. You know, you don't have to worry about what everybody else is doing around you, because what you need to be serious about is working out your own salvation, but you need to work it out with fear, and you need to tremble in the face of a holy God. Now, that's kind of how I heard Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So you know, get off everybody else's case. What you need to work out is yours, but when you get serious about working out yours, you'll fear and you'll tremble in your heart as you kind of work out getting saved. Work out being saved. Work out what it means to be saved. And that sounds like real shout-worthy stuff, but I rarely ever heard the 13th verse quoted with the 12th verse. Which is what's interesting, because you'll notice with me, look at the end, and I know I'm at the end of the verse and I need to be at the beginning, but I'm trying to set this up tonight. Notice at the end of the verse there is no period. If you have a New King James Version of the Bible, you're even going to know. See, the Old King James, we got deceived a little bit reading the Old King James. I'm not against the Old King James, but what deceived us sometimes is the Old King James starts every verse with a capital letter. And the reason that deceives us is because we think every verse is a new thought, because, hey, it's got a capital letter. We came from the American school that said if you put a capital letter on this beginning of a sentence, if you stick it behind a number, it's the beginning of a new paragraph. But that's not the case, right? And so the New King James will show you that they don't put capital letters unless there should be a capital letter. And so you'll notice that verse 13 doesn't have one. And you read the whole continuous thought, it's work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So I want to set you free tonight. Before we're done, I want to show you why these verses can't be split up. Okay? They are a collective. We'll put them together to find exactly why. Now, to start with, I know that was a long, long, big, fat introduction. But to start with, I want to deal with my beloved. I tried to get on this a minute ago and got sidetracked. Paul calls them, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Notice that beloved comes before obedience. Paul understood that if you want to get the church to obey God, and every pastor wants the church to obey God, trust me, I want you to obey God. I want you to obey His leading. I want you to obey His direction. I want you to obey His Spirit. And I think you do. You want to. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I did, I think everybody would go, hey, I want to obey God. I don't want to be in rebellion. I'm a believer. I want to obey God. Paul understood the equipment to get people to obey God was beloved. Notice the acknowledgement that they were loved. By knowing that they were loved, and you might jot this down, love compels obedience. Whenever you know your love, it compels you to do what you think God wants you to do. Not obedience makes you love God, or your love for God will make you obedient. Some people would say, and I used to hear this preached, if you loved God half as much as you say you love God, you'd be living different. You'd be acting different. You're lying to yourself. You don't love God as much as you think you do, or you'd act better than you do. What that school of thought says is this. If you will love God more, then you'll be more obedient. But the Word, it says the opposite. Paul says beloved and then tells them how to be obedient. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you've got to backtrack just a little bit for this. Not very far. Just go backwards just a little bit. I'm going to show you a verse that'll show you how your walk with God is successful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, so I'm going to just read one verse and get out of here. Because if I stay in chapter 5, then we're not getting to verse 13 tonight in Philippians chapter 2. I know me. In fact, we're not even getting past the word beloved in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, watch this. For the love of Christ compels us. Boy, that'd be worth underlining in your Bible. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all are dead. So Paul says this, every compulsory act that I have in my life can only come about because Christ loves me. Every voluntary act in my life can only come about because Christ loves me. He loves me, and so because He loves me, I obey. I do what He says do. Look at 1 John chapter 4, another favorite passage.
First John, yeah, First John. If you go to Revelation and you backtrack a little bit, you'll end up in the three little letters to John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude. Find First John. It's not very long, but I'm going to tell you, I've counseled some people recently. In fact, I counseled a young man just a couple of weeks ago, and we were 5 minutes into counseling, and I knew exactly what chapter of the Bible he needed to apply to heart, and it came from First John. And I have found, I've done this several times lately, the Lord has brought me in counseling sessions to people, and the scriptures I'd have them walking out with were out of 1 John. Because 1 John is one of those books that tries to convince you that God loves you. You know why it has to try to convince you? Because it's hard for us to believe. We've been indoctrinated in a church culture that tells us God's mad, God's ticked off, God's angry, God expects this out of you. Yet I've just now showed you in two spots in the New Testament that God wants you to be obedient because you know He loves you, not because you love Him. Now I want to show you a third spot, and this is probably the best of the best. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this. Stop. Don't sneak ahead. Even if you know this verse, just stop for a second and please consider what you just read. What you just read is an introductory line that says, love has been perfected. If we didn't go any further, then boy, this next part ought to really be interesting because that says love has been perfected. Perfect love. That's something we've never experienced in our relationships with mankind on this earth. Our relationships here are very emotionally based, very sexually based, very regionally based, very historically based. But a perfect love doesn't know any of those things. It's just a perfect love. And if you want to know what a perfect love looks like, keep reading. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. 1 John 4:17. Boldness in the day of judgment. I love this. Because as He is, so are we in this world. You want to see perfect love? John says this. Here's perfect love. It manifests itself in this, that in the day that God judges you, in the day that God judges you for your life, for your walk, for your talk, in that day you can have boldness to stand in front of God, not hang your head in fright, but boldness to stand in front of God for one reason. Because as He is, Jesus, so are we in this world. I can be bold in judgment, because I have perfect love inside of me. I didn't say I can be bold in judgment because I'm loving people perfectly. I said I can be bold in judgment because I have perfect love inside of me, which is given by Him. Read on, 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Let me concentrate on the first and second part. And I know I'm not in Philippians 2 right now. I'm really preaching the word beloved for a second. If you'll let me. Because I feel compelled in my heart today as I was going over the text to really hammer in on this text right here in 1 John 4. Maybe for somebody here, but maybe for somebody by internet or listening later down the road, I found one of the greatest obstacles and one of the greatest hurdles to people moving into the deeper realms of God is not their perseverance, their fasting, their prayer, their giving, their going, or their doing. One of their greatest hurdles is they don't really believe that God loves them. Now, they believe He loves them blanket, God loves the whole world, but they haven't yet been convinced He truly loves them. And that's why John honed in on this so much. The biggest reason Christians don't throw their shoulders back, put their head up high, and walk in confidence is because they don't have perfect love in their heart. Not because they don't love God perfectly, but because they haven't received God's perfect love for them. They're still thinking about all the things they've done wrong. They're still dwelling on all the things they haven't done right. They're dwelling on the things they didn't do this week and a couple of the things they did do. And because of that, they feel like God's at a distance. He can't possibly love me. Pastor, don't you know what I did 10 years ago? Don't you know what I did 2 weeks ago? Don't you know what I was thinking before I got out of the car and walked into this building tonight? I'm trying to bring it in real quick. Pastor, don't you know what I was thinking about just now? I mean, we walk around with such guilt, such condemnation. And how many of you saw in that verse that because perfect love casts out fear? Why? Because fear brings torment. I meet tormented Christians all the time. I didn't say tormented sinners. I meet tormented Christians all the time. And the reason that they are tormented is fear. Now what fear? They're not scared of the dark. They're not scared of spiders. What's the fear? They're scared to death that God's going to send them to hell, give them a disease, break their legs, take their job, make their car not start, burn their house down, cause them to default on their payments. They've got all kinds of ideas about why God's mad at them. Now, some of it's cultural, some of it's religious, some of it's background, some of it's church, some of it's mom and dad, some of it's what they came out of in Sunday school, some of it was what they saw on television, there's a million. Some of it's a book they read one time. I mean, I've had testimonies that blow your mind of what put people under guilt and condemnation. I put one in my book. It's one of the most fantastic ones I ever heard. So I put it in my book. If you've read Revelation Transformation, you saw the illustration. I was sitting in a hospital waiting room with a woman from our church. And she told me the story of getting saved as a teenager and then one day walking down an old muddy dirt road after it had rained and the ruts had dried in the middle of the road and she stumbled, twisted her ankle and fell into one of those ruts and she cussed. She just fired a word out. And she got so pricked in her heart because the voice she heard in her spirit said, "You can't really be saved or you wouldn't have said that." And I sat there that day in the hospital and thought, she surely recovered from that. And I'll never forget this. She said, "Pastor, for nearly 40 years, I stayed out of church. Nearly 40 years because I was convinced that God was angry at me and that I wasn't even really a Christian." Well, let me tell you something, folks. That was 40 years that she could have been loving life and seeing good days and having abundant life. But she let religion and fallen into a little mud hole. She let religion destroy. Now, that's like the simplest example I've ever heard. I've heard some wild stuff. That was really, really simple. But it just shows me if you've got a little bitty tweak, a little bitty twist right in the area of your fear of God. And man, that fear of God thing gets reinforced in people all the time. We'll come to church and people go, "You got to fear God." And we don't even get that word defined to us. And since we don't have the word fear defined to us, we think that means we've got to be scared to death of God. And we get a little bit scared. A lot of Christians are scared. Have you seen in this verse that you're supposed to have boldness in the day of judgment? How can you have boldness in the day of judgment if you're scared to death? And so why are we promoting people to be scared to death of a God that loves them so much? Because in a lot of ways we're promoting a God that acts as if the cross never happened, that acts as if Jesus didn't pay for their sins, and that they've got to pay for their sins. I'm telling you, the people I've seen that walk in torment in the church could be set free in an instant, in a snap. If they could get the perfect love of Christ just rest in their heart. And I'm meeting Christians beating themselves to death. They are wearing themselves out on religion. You remember Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will" what? "I will give you rest." Did you know he wasn't talking to publicans and sinners and prostitutes? He was talking to religious people who had burned out on Judaism, who had burned out on law-keeping. He said, "Come unto me." I love how the Message Bible says it. "Come unto me, and I will show you how to take a real rest." I love that. "Come walk with me, learn with me. I will show you the unforced rhythms of grace. I will let grace move unforced rhythms into your life like rivers and streams of rest. And you can be at rest in Him." We got to move on. What good stuff. And then 19, look at this. "We love Him because He first loved us." You didn't just fall in love with Him one day. You only loved Him because one day you realized He loved you. And one of the biggest reasons that we're messed up is that we're concentrating too much on our love for Him and not nearly enough on His love for us. People say, "Pastor, don't you think you ought to spend more time teaching your church how to love God?" No. I really don't. And if I'm doing you an injustice, I apologize, because what I've seen is there's no need for me to apologize it. I think pastors ought to apologize that don't tell their church enough how much God loves them. Because if you people will learn that God loves you, you'll automatically... Listen, I didn't write this verse. "We love Him because He first loved us." Now, according to the text, that means you'll love God more the more you know God loves you. So what should I spend my time doing? Telling you how to love God or telling you God loves you? According to the Scripture, I'm wasting my time telling you how to love God. You're not going to learn to love God by somebody beat you over the head and convinced you. But you'll learn that He loves you. Now, that's how Paul introduces himself to that church in Philippi. Let's go back. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I know we've spent a bunch of time on the beloved, but that was for someone and it was necessary. And almost every time I do that, and sometimes I'll feel like, man, all these people know it, we'll get an email or a phone call or a letter from someone that says, "Thank God someone told me how much God loves me." And I think, man, it could be for that one person that just is the first time they've ever tuned in and someone let them know how much the Lord loves them. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we've established the first part. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed..." We've talked about obedience following knowing your beloved. Now watch this. "Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." I'm not there, so here's where I want you to live. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And how I heard this preached under the law was that I needed to get to work and that I needed to prove that I was saved. I needed to get to work and work out my salvation to where my salvation was not just an inward secret, but it was a public spectacle. Okay, I'm giving you some law speak. My salvation is supposed to be more precious than an inward secret. It ought to be a public spectacle. People ought to be able to see Jesus. I mean, if I got to work at that, then I ought to get to work. And I ought to make sure that I'm bringing Him out and I'm forcing Him out. This is why you witnessed when you didn't want to, especially when you didn't want to, because that was work. If it was easy, then it probably wasn't God. That's how we thought. If it was easy, then it probably wasn't the Holy Spirit. But if you had to work at it, then that was fulfilling Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. You read your Bible when you didn't really have the time or feel like it, because that's when it was work. And you worked to read it. And if you worked to read it, you'd get more blessed than if you read it whenever you wanted to. Now, doesn't this sound silly? If you prayed whenever you were so tired you couldn't pray and you didn't want to pray, then you was really working out your prayer. You get more of a blessing because you worked out your prayer life when you didn't feel like praying. If you prayed when it was comfortable, we'd say stuff like this. Man, if you pray when it's comfortable and read when it's comfortable, anybody can pray when it's easy. That's what we'd say. Anybody can fast when there ain't no food in the cupboard. Bless God, I want to see you fast when the fridge is full. Anybody can give when they just got a bonus. I want to see you give when you owe your electric bill. It was always work. It was always, if it was easy, it wasn't God. If it was hard, it was. Right? And you know where we got this? Stuff like this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, verse 13 completes the thought. I want to take 13 and put it with 12 before I explain fear and trembling. And fear and trembling is messing us up in this verse too. But I'm going to leave that alone for a second. I promise. We're going to thoroughly, with Old and New Testament, take care of fear and trembling. Okay? Before we do, I want to connect you because I don't want to leave you hanging out there. I know that when you're coming out of the law and out of works, hearing grace, man, even the preacher going back into his throwback voice can really grab hold of you and go, man, yeah, that's, boy, I know. And so I want to make sure that you see tonight, before we sit here too long, I want you to see the connection. Right out of the gate. Watch this. 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will. And we'll read the rest of it later. I just want you to grab the connection. The conjunction for ties both verses together. Here's what you're working out. Verse 12 says you're going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 tells you that the work didn't start with you. He's already been working in you. Here's what Paul is saying. Work out of you what God has already worked in you. Don't go work out of you something else to work to God. Work out of you what God is already working in you. Let come to the surface what is already in the roots. What God has already... The roots are doing all the work. The roots are digging down into the soil and grabbing hold of the water and the soil. The roots are where the code, the DNA code of that little apple or orange or banana is at. And the roots are what's doing all the work. But what we do is put ourselves in proper positioning to where we can grab hold of the sun and the water and allow that fruit to come out in our lives. And that's what Paul's saying. You work out what God has already worked in. It's God that's doing the work. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 for what I think is a fantastic complement to this text. Hebrews chapter 13. Just keep moving towards the back of the book. If you get to James, you went too far. If you get to Peter, you went too far. So go backwards a little bit to that wonderful book of Hebrews. I'll read. If you're still getting there, you'll get there eventually. Hebrews chapter 13. Listen to verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace... Isn't that interesting? He's the God of peace. It's not called that very often in the Old Testament. Why in the world is He called that in the New Testament? Because He's not the God of war anymore. He's the God of peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will. Who's the one, according to this verse, that makes you complete? God is. Isn't that interesting? It's not your job to make you complete. It's His job to make you complete. May He make you complete in every good work. This doesn't make sense. My old paradigm of teaching didn't agree with this verse. Now, I don't know what we did with it. I guess we just never quoted it. The reality is that according to this text, it's God's job to complete you. It's God's job, right? This is what drove me to my edge. This is, and I wrote this, in fact, I think this is on the back cover of my book. I said, I one day decided, you saved me, it's your job to change me. Now, I'm sick of going to church trying to change me. I mean, I am what I am. And I know you love me. And I don't like being this way. I don't like thinking these thoughts. I don't like how I just talked. I don't like how I just acted. I don't like what I just did. Telling me not to do it ain't worked. I've tried that for years. Going to church doesn't work. I go every time. Reading the Bible ain't working. I read it all frontwards and backwards. This was my testimony. Praying ain't working. I'm fasting. I'm praying. Speaking in tongues don't work. I've done that. Falling out on the floor didn't work. I've done that. Running the building didn't work. I've done that. Shouting, jumping up and down, dancing in the Spirit during praise and worship didn't work. Did that. Give extra in the offering didn't work. Did that. Save money and then gave it. Pledging. Big amounts of money. Money I didn't even have. That didn't work either. When are you going to change me? Because I'd heard messages forever about me changing. What more do I need to do? I mean, I got full of the Holy Ghost. That didn't work. Got the tongues thing. That didn't work. What other gift do I need to get to change me? I got some junk I don't like. You know what was in the Bible the whole time? May the God of peace, now watch this, who brought up Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. Did you notice that there are three adjectives there about the work of God in the life of Jesus that are crucial for me being made complete? First of all, Jesus needs raised from the dead. You know what my problem was in all those fasting, giving, going, and reading days? I was always trying to kill Paul White instead of letting Paul get raised. You see, Jesus is in you to be raised up. He's not in you to die again tomorrow and die again the next. This whole gospel, and gospel's the wrong word, because gospel's good news. This whole message that you need to die every day, that there's a little bit more of you that needs to be crucified, is killing us in the church. It's killing us, and I don't mean in a good way. I mean it is murdering our dreams, our hopes, our passions, and our lives, because nobody is preaching to us that Jesus is supposed to be standing up in somebody. Hey man, the day you got saved, we read it a while ago, 2 Corinthians 5:14 told you that Christ compels us, and this much we know, that if one man died, everybody died. I don't need to die twice, I've already died once. I need to live. My problem was I kept trying to die. I needed raised up. That's the first part. The second part is he's a shepherd of sheep. I didn't see him a shepherd. I needed a shepherd. I needed a leader. I needed somebody to help me when I was needing grass and water and when I needed picked up. I was trying to do it. I needed him to be the one to do it. And finally, I needed the blood of an everlasting covenant. Please grab the word, church. Everlasting covenant. How long is an everlasting covenant going to last? And you know what? We're still sitting in the church fighting about whether or not you can lose your salvation. We're still sitting in the church fighting about whether or not you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. And how many of you saw the word everlasting in front of the word covenant? I'm going to cut you a deal. He said it's going to last forever. If you'll enter into covenant through my son by faith, I'll cut you a deal. I'll never cut you off. Cut you a deal. Never cut you off. Everlasting covenant. Make you complete in every good work. I'll make you complete. Notice this. You don't come into me through good works. I'll make you complete in good works to do His will. Working you in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. I love it. How? Through Jesus Christ. If Christ, I told you earlier, if you'll stare at Jesus, your life will change. In Christ is all of your transformation. Everything you want changed about you is found in the face of Jesus. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now take it back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I told you that we are working on working out. And I took you to Hebrews 13 to show you that the working out is His work. He's the one actually working in us. We're just letting it come to the surface. Do you realize you got the easy end of the deal? I mean it. Do you realize that? You said, Pastor, it doesn't feel like I got the easy end of the deal. Let me tell you something. If that just crossed your mind, boy, it doesn't feel like I got the easy end of the deal, you've yet to see how the work got finished. I'm not condemning you. I'm just telling you, there's hope. Don't get sad. You said, well, it shouldn't be this hard. No, it shouldn't be this hard. Why is it this hard? Because you've yet to see how the work got finished. If you can keep seeing how the work got finished, the light bulb is going to start to come on. And when it does, you're going to realize that you got the better end of the deal. God did all the work. He put all of your sins into His Son. He crucified His Son The sins belonged in you. You should have died, but Christ died for you. And then to make matters even better, God moved inside of you through a resurrected Jesus. You got the best end of the deal. Jesus is the one supposed to be living this life in us. Not us performing for Him, but Him living through us for His Father. Now, work out your own salvation. Let's grab this phrase with fear and trembling. And this is a part of the verse that causes people a lot of trepidation. They can handle me saying they're supposed to work out what He's working in, but they can't get past the fear and trembling part, because fear and trembling in our ideology denotes scared half to death. Just, you better just be afraid every moment of a God that can get ticked off at any time. And when He gets ticked off, He'll cast a lightning bolt your direction. And how many of you have seen stuff like that in cartoons and TV shows and movies? Do you know that's the ideology of the world, that if you make God mad enough, and that God will pick up a big cosmic lightning bolt, He'll send it your way, and He'll break you up and bust you up real good. And people took stuff like Philippians 2:12 and used that fear and trembling to try to bring people in the line. I'm realizing something that took me a long time to see, and it's probably because when you're one of the perpetrators of a doctrine, it's difficult for you to step outside of yourself and realize how wrong you are. And that is that one of the greatest ploys and tricks used in the church, nobody that's using it really tries to be a magician, but that's what they're doing. They're using smoke and mirrors on you. And that is the fear of hell. The fear of hell is one of the tricks that is used in the church against Christians, even, to try to get you to get yourself in line. We'll use the fear of curses, the fear of sickness, the fear of death, and the fear of hell to make people put money in the offering, fast and pray, come to church, and live right. Now, the reason that we do that, and I'm trying to be very gentle, nice and gentle with this phrase, and that is this, and I don't mean this as a rock throwing. I'm not naming names or pointing at ministries, but we don't really believe in the Western church world in the power of the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and tell you how to live right. We don't believe that He'll do it good enough. That's why He needs pastors. Now, I don't mean that. You can sense that I'm being a bit sarcastic. I know what I'm talking about. I'm young, but I'm not a novice. Okay, I've seen this my whole life. I know exactly what I'm talking about. We don't really trust you in the church. Leadership, for the most part, they don't trust you. They don't think that you'll listen to God if He says, I don't want you to do that. We don't think that you'll listen to God, so we're pretty sure that if we yell loud enough, you'll listen to us. And that's why the church puts up rules, lists, regulations, stuff you can and cannot do, because we figure that you won't listen if we don't put any rules up at all, but if we at least put some up, you won't have any excuse. Then if you break one, you'll know what we think about it. Now, let me tell you something. The reason that I don't bash you over the head with your lifestyle is because, and I'm not pumping us up or propping us up, I've just learned this. It took me a long time of whooping up on people to figure it out. I can't help you live right. But I have learned that the Holy Spirit is really good at it. So this is why I don't hit you over the head with sin, because I figure you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Say, Pastor, maybe they're too immature to listen to Him. Jesus never seemed to worry about that. Isn't that interesting? I don't ever see Jesus in His ministry look at someone and say, now, there's no condemnation to you, but I'm going to tell you something. You're not really ready for that. So what I want you to do is I want you to do this, 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 and this, but don't do that, 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 and then someday you'll grow up and you'll be able to trust the Holy Spirit in your life. You want to know what that woman's problem that slipped her foot off in that rut and twisted it and cussed was? In her tiny, tiny existence as a child of God, she hadn't been saved weeks. Did you know what her biggest issue was? She had already been taught in that tiny window that whenever she did something wrong, the Holy Ghost would show up and smack her. That's what messed her up when she fell in that rut. You know who was smacking her? The enemy only has one weapon. The law! That's his weapon. That's why in Colossians chapter 2, the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, that was contrary to you, that was in your way, and he nailed them to his cross, triumphing over the devil in them, making a show of him openly. That means that the Lord showed the devil the nailed law on the cross. He said, look at this, I nailed it to the cross so you can't use it against my people anymore. So anytime the devil uses it, you had to let him take it off the cross. You know what that woman's problem was? In her short span of Christianity, someone had already taught her, now when you mess up, the Holy Ghost is going to come to you and he's going to tell you that what you just did was wrong and that you need to ask God to forgive you, and that if you don't ask God to forgive you, you'll go back to being just as lost as you was before you walked in this building tonight. That's not an everlasting covenant. That's a covenant that lasts until you cuss. What if she had had a different message preached to her for a couple of weeks? I'll tell you what would have happened. 40 better years. That's why I take these Sundays and Wednesdays so serious. I can mess 4 decades up in somebody in one sermon. You see that? I can mess up lives by putting people under guilt and condemnation. You know what happened? No, the guy or the woman or the evangelist or the pastor didn't mean to, but they lied to her about the role of the Holy Spirit in her life. You know what the Holy Spirit said, was trying to say to her when she fell in that little hole? You're righteous. Don't worry about it. You're God's righteousness. He loves you very much. The problem is whatever you've had preached to you, whatever you've learned to amen and shout to and feed on, is the first voice you hear. That's where your diet's at. It's what you've conditioned yourself to respond to. Fear and trembling has been used and abused. Let's get rid of the abuse. You ready? Let me show you this. We're going to use a biblical exegetical pattern that I call letting the Bible interpret the Bible, which means you go find something that's in the Word, you figure out what it means, and then you figure that if it means it there, it probably means it the next spot. And then if it means it in the next spot, guess what? Probably means it in the next spot. Pretty soon, you've got yourself a definition. Let's do that with fear and trembling. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse number 9. I'm going to show you, out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, everything should be established, right? We've already got one. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. You say, well, that doesn't explain it. Well, no, it doesn't have to. It just uses it. I'm going to take you to a couple other verses that explain it. By the time you get to Philippians 2, 12, you're going to know what it means. But there it is again. Here's Jeremiah chapter 33, way back in the Old Testament. You having fun tonight? I'm having a good time. I don't know if you've noticed. I'm poor at showing it when I'm enjoying myself and having fun and preaching. So you just got it. Thank you, Gail. Jeremiah chapter 33, look verse number 9. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Now that's interesting to me. Did you see that? They shall fear and tremble. Why? Because they're scared to death that God's going to kill them? They shall fear and tremble because they're afraid hell's going to open up. They're going to burn in flames of fire. They shall fear and tremble because they're afraid God's mad at them. No, wait. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and the prosperity that I will provide for it. That looks to me like fearing and trembling here is a pretty good thing. It's fearing and trembling because you realize that God is so much better than you. So much graciousness, so much compassion, so much love. It causes you to fear and tremble. I'm going to tell you why I think this verse says fear and tremble. Because when you see how big God is, you'll fear and tremble at how little you made Him your whole life. Made God so tiny, made Him so small, made Him so hateful, made Him so mad. What if He never was mad at me? Let's go find another one. Mark chapter 5. I love this one. This is one of my favorite stories. The ministry of Jesus. If I just tell you the story and then read the two or three verses, would that suffice? Because if I read them all, we're going to preach all night. I love this story. Mark chapter 5 is the story of a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. And you realize that if a woman is bleeding, she cannot bear children. Which means that for 12 years, she has been unable to bear a child. She's a type of the church in self-righteousness. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Those are the menstrual rags of a bleeding woman, according to Isaiah. Which means that this woman in Mark chapter 5 represents the church on self-righteousness, and a self-righteous church cannot reproduce children. And so she desperately needs a healing. And so she kind of elbows her way through a crowd. She breaks the Mosaic law by showing up in town when she's unclean, ceremonially. And she elbows her way through. And when Jesus comes by, she just grabs hold of the hem of His garment as He walks past, because she believes that if she does, she'll be healed. Look at verse 30. We could read the whole chapter and have fun, but I'll pick it up in 30. Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that power had gone out of Him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But His disciples said to Him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. Look at this. She didn't fear and tremble because she was scared He was going to get mad at her. She feared and trembled because she realized what had happened, and she didn't turn and run away. She actually ran towards Him. Would you say fear and trembling here is a good thing? Yeah. Sounds pretty good to me. Now, based on the law of the Bible, interpreting the Bible, by the time you find this phrase, fear and trembling, a third time in Philippians 2, don't you think it ought to be a good thing, not a bad thing? Let every man work out his own salvation with fear and with trembling. Not frightened to death that God's ticked off, but a fear and a trembling at how wonderful and how mighty and how powerful that God is. Perhaps we are fearful and trembling once in a while because we've made Him so small. I want to show you, some people are afraid that the grace message will cause you people to not fear God. The reality is I don't want you to fear God in an unhealthy way. An ungodly fear. I want you to have a godly fear for God. I want to show you that not only will that not happen, don't believe that lie. If you hear God's grace, you won't know how to fear God. Don't believe that lie. I'm going to let you flip the tables on them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 28. This is powerful. Hebrews chapter 12, by the way, great chapter. You ought to read it sometime if you never have, because it tells you that some people live at one mountain and some people live at another mountain. One mountain is called Sinai and the other mountain is called Jerusalem, Zion. And Sinai is a mountain full of law, and Zion is a mountain full of grace, which means some people try to still live at law, and some people try to still live at grace. And the one where Jesus lives on, can you guess which mountain Jesus lives on? Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, He lives on Mount Zion. And then this happens late in the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Watch this. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, isn't that good? We've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. He said, no, Pastor, it says we are receiving. No, this was pre-fall of Jerusalem. They were receiving it, but you're in it. Praise God. They were receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What? If there's godly fear, there must be ungodly fear. Fear and trembling is the godly type. And you can't have it without grace. According to this verse, we need grace to have godly fear. I'll tell you this, and I know this is bold and brazen, but people that don't understand God's grace, they don't have godly fear. In fact, they don't have proper fear for who God is at all. You can't truly have godly fear until you embrace grace. Because under grace, you'll realize you can't do this. Let me ask a tough question for those that try to shield themselves under the law. Who do you think you are? Who in the world do you think you are that you can do this without somebody else doing it for you? Grace is the most humbling message in the world because it teaches you that you can't do it. I'll admit I can't do it. I'm positive I can't do it. That's why I need Jesus. With His grace, we have godly fear and we have reverence. Now, back to Philippians. Can you see why we are not getting past 13? It's just too loaded with good stuff. There's no way. We're not even going to look at 14 tonight. Verse 13. Now that we've actually connected them, I've worked with you on beloved. I've worked with you on obeyed. I've worked with you on workout. I've worked with you on fear and trembling. Let's work together on 13. It is God who works in you We dealt with this a little bit. We'll get deeper. Both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It is God who works in you. You're working out what God is working in twofold. Both. See, the word both means God's doing a twofold purpose in your life. To will and to do for His good pleasure. He's working out the will and the do. Now, I'm going to show you something that I believe is... It blesses my heart. I hope it blesses yours. Catch the word His. Okay? Is it italicized in your Bible? The reason it's italicized, it doesn't appear in the Greek. Translators added it. Let's take it out. We're not hurting the Bible by taking this word out, because this word was not there. Okay? It was just there to complete the thought. Without the word, this says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for good pleasure. Here's what I believe this verse is saying to you. God has twofold purpose in your life. His will to get you to do. He wants to put His will into your life to get you to do. You ready? What brings good pleasure. Not what brings Him good pleasure. He wants to drop into your heart His will, which will cause you to do, and you'll move into good pleasure. This idea that, well, God called me to do this, and He wants me to do it, but I don't want to do it. In fact, I hate it. I don't want to do that at all. But, you know, I'm just going to sacrifice. Now I'm going to do what it is God wants me to do. And I hate, and they hate every day of their life. I hate, man, I have done revivals for pastors that hated pastoring. They hated it. I can't imagine. Are you with me? I don't have to go any further than that. Something's wrong. They go, well, what do you think you should tell them? Should they fall down on their face and ask God to give them a love for it? No, they should quit. Really? What if they're the only person there that can pastor? Then they don't need one. You don't want a shepherd that hates sheep. You're better off with no shepherd. I mean, it's one thing if the lion and the bear's chasing you, but if the shepherd's chasing you too, you're getting it on every side. Is that common sense? Paul is saying God wants to work His will in you, but I can promise you that out of that will is going to come the desire to do your good pleasure. You're going to love wherever He puts you. You're going to love it. It's going to be your bread and your water. It's going to be your sustenance. It's going to be your joy. You're going to love it. Let me tell you why they were miserable. Perhaps they were called to preach. But they were so busy working out their salvation that they couldn't take pleasure in Him working out in them. And if the preacher's miserable working out his salvation, then the people are going to be miserable in the church hearing it, because that's how it's going to get preached. And God give us denominations and non-denominations and leaders and pastors and evangelists and missionaries and apostles in the church who only work out what He's working in, who approach their lives and their ministry with passion, with good pleasure. They let that good pleasure just pop in their life to where they allow God to move. Listen, don't stress out every day about trying to find God's will. When I was raised in youth groups, when you're raised in the church, you're going to come up. The only thing I didn't do in church that they do now is children's church, because it didn't exist. In the churches I grew up in, you sat in the alt sanctuary, and bless God, you sat there. I went to children's church one time on vacation. We were in Florida. We didn't go on vacation without going to church on Sunday. We went to Disney World. It was Sunday morning. We went to church. We just picked one. Dad, get out the phone book, point. I don't know. We ended up at a church. They had children. The only time in my entire life I went to children's church. One time. I'll never forget it. I couldn't believe people got to eat snacks during church. I wanted to move to Florida. I said, man, let's go there next week. Those kids sat in the back and they got a snack. They sang their own songs. You sat in church. But I did it all. I went to youth groups. One of the big things growing up in the church that I heard all the time, heard it at youth camp, heard it in youth revivals, heard it from the pulpit, heard it everywhere. And everybody's heart was good. But I heard all the time, you need to find God's will for your life. And I was pretty sure that that meant that if you really got serious, you would end up working in the church. Because I couldn't imagine that it was God's will that anybody play pro baseball. This is the way I thought. I was like, no, it's not going to be God's will for a guy to go get his medical degree and be a doctor. God's will is going to be for the guy to be a preacher. God's will is going to be for the guy to be a missionary. I went into the ministry when I was 15. I felt called in the ministry when I was 8. But I went into the ministry when I was 15. And I can tell you right now, I can look back on my life and I know that I was too young to go into the ministry. That's common sense now. But even then, I was way too young to be in the ministry and to be doing what I was doing. I'm telling you, the message of God's radical grace saved me. You understand? It saved me from a life shortened by ministry burnout. I was already on the road to being that guy that about 45, 50 years old goes, I've had it. I'm done. I've been trying to build churches my whole life. I'm sick of this mess. You know how much of my life I missed out on for the church and all that stuff? You know what I'm talking about? Don't worry. Don't stress about finding God's will. It's His job to put His will into your life. It's not your job. And people run around fasting, praying, seeking God. I remember you go up in prayer lines, youth revivals, you get your hands up, they go, what do you want us to pray for you about? I just want to know God's will for my life. It's like, you're 17 years old. This is what I'd say to him. This is what I'd say now if I had a 17-year-old to me. I want to know God's will for my life. I go, relax. I can tell you God's will. Graduate high school and go to college. Go do something with your life. God's not going anywhere. Does He live in your heart? Yeah. That's exactly where He wants to be. He's found His house. He's happy there. Just let it happen. God will show you. I'll tell you something else. If you're 15, you think you're called to the ministry. And I know there's not a 15-year-old in the room, but maybe I got somebody. You're 15, you think you're called to the ministry? Wait, because I promise you, you're still going to be called at 25. If it's God, He ain't going to take it away. It'll surface. It'll be there. Rest. That's like the young man that comes up. He's 15 years old. He goes, Pastor, pray for me because I've got a lust problem. Let me tell you what I tell that kid. Don't ask God to take it away because in 30 years you're going to want it. I said, go sit down. Go now. Sit down. Kid, love life and see good days. Relax. You're 15. You're going to be all right. No, we're not going to ask God to take it away from you. I don't want to mess you up. That's probably enough for one night. Honestly, I have pushed it too far. I'm serious about that. That's exactly what I'd say to him. Hey, man, you're going to want that in a few years. You need to go relax. Go sit down. I'm not going to pray God to take lust off of you. You need it. I'd ask kid the same question. Jesus live in you? Yeah, you're okay. It's where He wants to be, inside of you. You don't have anything to worry about. He wants to work and to do according to good pleasure. I don't believe it's just yours. I believe it's His good pleasure as well. But I believe He lines your heart up with His good pleasure. And whenever you find yourself in that place where the will of God's worked out, remember Romans 12:2 says, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. Did you notice in order to find God's will, all you had to do was line your mind up with how God thinks? And that doesn't mean know the secrets to the universe. I'm not talking about earthly book wisdom. I'm talking about lining your mind up with what God thinks of you. God sees you as righteous. Line your mind up with that, you'll find God's will. You'll find it. It'll be revealed in your life. All right. I'm going to stop right there. I've had a good time with you in Philippians. I hope you've enjoyed. 12 to 13 took me a while, I know. I think we got through it pretty good. I think we covered most everything but the commas and periods. We did all we could do for an hour.